You would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to take the first six verses this morning, leave husbands for next week. There's a lot to say to you all, so I need another Sunday. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for the words that have been read and sung this morning. Father, for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our whole salvation that we have in him. And Father, we ask for your help, Lord, not simply to be hearers of your word, but to also be doers. Father, would you grant us grace? Would you grant us the help of your Spirit, that Christ might be formed in each one of us? Father, would you use this preached word towards that end for your glory, the glory of your Son, the glory of your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I would remind us that Peter has said much before we have arrived at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. We have been born again to a living hope, so we should set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, living holy lives during this time of our exile, loving one another, and coming to Christ, the living stone, as he is formed in us. Us, that is, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And indeed, we have been seeing over the last few weeks that the way we live matters. It's part of that proclaiming the excellencies. It's not just by word, but also by the lives we live, the way we live. Our conduct, for better or worse, is either a witness to the veracity, the truthfulness of the gospel, or I think we can assume it brings it into disrepute. Peter's instruction is permeated with an evangelistic and apologetic aim. For example, Peter exhorted us to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct honorable so that unbelievers will glorify God in the day of visitation, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. And again, in calling us to be subject to every human institution, he asserted that God has willed to silence the ignorant or the ignorant accusations through our good deeds, verse 15. Servants were reminded that as they do good while suffering, they are imitating Christ, with the implication that they too are reflecting the light of Christ in the midst of this dark world. Clearly, our conduct matters. It is not insignificant or optional. It is part of God's plan to amplify his glory, to maximize our good, and to save sinners. The relationship between husbands and wives, I would assert, is the cornerstone of our Christian witness. This is because marriage is the cornerstone of every society. It is a fundamental relationship found everywhere, in every place, and in every time. Every civilization has men and women who are united to form families. If relationships matter, if how we conduct ourselves in those roles, in those relationships matter, then the relationship between a husband and wife matters most. Evangelistically and apologetically, we might say the buck stops here. Our marriages either provide a defense of our faith or they bring the gospel into disrepute. So this morning, Peter shows us what is required of our marriages, or this is at least part one of that. If you aren't married, by the way, this still applies to you. And since we're focusing on wives, I probably also need to say, if you're not a wife, if you're not a woman, if you are a man, and there are only those two, if you are a man, then this also applies to you. You still have a responsibility to encourage your sister, for example, to hear and to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And in addition, there's nothing that Peter says here that in another sense doesn't apply to every Christian in one sense. So, what's the big idea? Wives are to glorify God and testify to Christ through how they relate to their husbands. And Peter jumps in with wives are to be subject to their husbands. Verse 1, and we'll just include in that verse 2, verses 1 and 2. But I actually want to, before we dive into verses 1 and 2, say this. Propriety is a priority in Peter. Propriety, that is a concern for what is decent in the sight of all, what is appropriate in regards to decorum. So whereas Paul focuses on the theological grounds for a wife's submission to her husband as head, Peter is not going to make that theological argument, but it is assumed. Peter's concern is more propriety. That is, he is more concerned, again, about the Christian witness. And so, in order for us to understand what that means for us, we have to understand this, and that is that there is a historical cultural chasm, and it is a chasm, between our world and their world. So just for example, marriage as we conceive of it was rare. Most were not married. In order to be married under Roman law in the Roman Empire, both parties had to be Roman citizens. Marriage consisted of a man and a woman deciding, committing to being married, but it was informal, no legal restraint. So therefore, also divorce was far easier. And there's many that, by the way, we have plenty of contact points with, unfortunately, in our society. But among Romans, in addition, the father, the pater familias, was head. And not just of his young children, but even his adult children. Things that I'm just pointing out, that there is a chasm. We can't come to this text and immediately just import our world as though it's the only world that has ever existed, the only society that there is. This isn't even just about back then. Ray reminded me as I was discussing this passage yesterday. She's like, oh, like Peru. I'm like oh, yeah. I kind of forgot that in Peru, in marriage was rare or rarer than it is here because it was so expensive. Most people could not afford to have a wedding. So, in fact, pervasive was this problem that the government would actually have days where they would have mass weddings so that those who couldn't afford a wedding might enter into formal legal marriage. Thousands of people would gather and they would have someone officiate a wedding for all. You just don't see that around here. I just want us to see that we need to avoid importing our world directly into the passage so that we might also think in terms of propriety. What was appropriate then What was acceptable then may not be appropriate and acceptable now. Therefore, this command, like the command to the servants. Sorry, let me back up. Households were diverse and patriarchy was the norm. So, when we hear, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, some may bristle. I hope none do here, but some may bristle. In the original context, there was absolutely nothing strange or shocking about that command. It was, in fact, almost redundant, a little bit like telling a servant to be subject to his master. Also, so likewise, a wife being subject to her husband was the norm. In general, in the Greco-Roman world in which Peter lived, wives were subject to their husbands. A wife did not have her own friends in general or her own religion. She was expected to worship the gods of her husband, and she was expected to orbit around his social world. Yet Peter calls wives to be subject to their wives while, and this is important, imitating Christ to the glory of God. Imitating Christ to the glory of God for the sake of the gospel. That was not the cultural norm. So it's the last part that subtly departs from social norms. So propriety is a priority. Propriety, of course, in the first place, ultimately, and hear this, please, is defined by God. Look at verse 2, where respect is once again, if you remember from last week, it's literally in fear. In fear of who? I would suggest it's actually in fear of God, not in fear of her husband, because that seems to be the way that Peter consistently uses it throughout this epistle. Of course, unless he's using it differently here, then he doesn't consistently use it like that. But all the same, most agree. Fear also, if you're not familiar with that term, for her to conduct herself in this pure conduct in fear of God, it simply means to honor God, to reverence him, to have as her primary aim to operate in such a way that her conduct pleases her God and Father. So, the wife's pure conduct is motivated by her reverence for God. She aims to please him. We also see that this is primary, again, in verse 4. The Christian's primary concern is what is precious in the sight of God. Okay, but this does not exclude the concern, as we have seen, for what is appropriate in the sight of all people in any given society. And this is critical to understand as well. Our conduct should be considered honorable by most in society, we might say, and few, maybe no society has been or is so corrupt that there is no moral consensus that to some degree doesn't reflect the moral law, God's absolute, unwavering moral law. By the way, if you struggle to believe that, it's probably because you listened to too much media. You're on your phone too much, so that you believe the lie that everyone thinks like the minority far left or minority far right. It's just not the case. There is this big old muddled middle that still has all sorts of borrowed moral capital from its Christian foundation, and they still identify, see what is good. They recognize it. Even those who reject it ultimately recognize what is true, good, and beautiful. One more thought here before we dive into the text, and that is, God does not give us a blueprint for societies. God gives us moral principles that guide and direct us regardless of where and when we live. This could actually transform your world if you listen carefully. Peter is neither interested in conserving the status quo in the Roman Empire, nor is he interested in initiating a revolution. He is interested in glorifying God. Peter is concerned with every Christian honoring Christ the Lord as holy in his heart. Peter is concerned with the pure and holy conduct and the fear of God, which will take different shapes in different cultures. Peter is concerned with adorning the gospel and defending the faith through the conduct that is largely, though certainly not entirely, unassailable. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 and you'll see my point. Peter is concerned with having a good conscience so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. Here is Peter's concern, and the apostles enjoin us to live in ways that make it very difficult for outsiders to speak evil against us. So I think we need to hear this again this morning, because we can adopt practices as though they are transcendent principles and unintentionally codify them, though they are rules of men. So, for example, do good wives stay home? Yes? No? Do we take a silent poll? If this is your view, a good wife stays home, then it may need to be reformed. We can discuss Titus after the service. In the first century, though, most wives would have worked, as families would have depended on both spouses contributing to the family economy. That's just a fact. Since most families were at the very bottom of this very, very wide pyramid with no middle class and then a very small, wealthy top section, most required both spouses to work. Now, absolutely, in all fairness, both spouses also worked, most of both spouses also worked out of their home or on their land together. It was a family economy, very different than our own. But I'm suggesting that we should not mistake particular practices for transcendent principles. So, good wives work in order to provide additional income? No, I'm not saying that either. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that God has sufficiently provided what we need to take and apply principles to our specific historical cultural moment that we might glorify Him and bear witness to the gospel. And we have to be very careful about smuggling in specific particulars that are nothing more than the rules of men. That's what I'm saying. If that's still confusing, we're going to have to talk afterwards, because I have to actually get to the passage. Agreed? So as we hear and respond to this, we need to do so as people of God in the 21st century, living in the Western world, in the United States of America, so that we can hear and obey what God is saying. Let's start here. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Today, no less than in the first century. Let's just say it one more time. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands today, no less than in the first century. Paul grounds this theologically in creation. But, not now, and is better there. That's a better conjunction. And there is freedom here. Not a specific set of rules or a blueprint of exactly what this will look like. All right, so be careful about looking over the other fence. Second, the imperative is for wives to be subject to their own husbands, which actually gave the husband quite a bit of liberty in regards to leading and directing his own home. Demand space even for wives to obey the will of their unbelieving husbands, who may actually inhibit them from doing what we would identify as good, but does not actually command them to do something that the Lord prohibits. Third, propriety is a priority. Just saying it one more time. So we need to obey this in ways that puts those who revile us to shame. With that said, let us unpack Peter's instructions to wives. Wives, let your conduct do the talking, verses 1 and 2. You are to be subject, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by your conduct. There's an important principle here that must be applied if you desire for your conduct to be pure in the sight of God. All right? This isn't necessarily the principle, but it's just an overarching truth that may help as well. The truth is this: you're not God. Wives, you heard me, right? You're not God. God's word may not return void, but yours often does. Let's just be honest. It not only returns void, but you often pile up words in such a way that it actually doesn't bring about your will. It actually creates the opposite. Ironic, isn't it? You aren't God, but you do know him. He's gentle and kind, not harsh and overbearing. He's loving and gracious, just and true. He's not quarrelsome and fretful. Proverbs describes well the agony of living with a quarrelsome woman. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome woman, or it's better to live in a desert land with a quarrelsome woman and a fretful woman. I think I'd prefer the desert. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Sisters, Peter admonishes you to let your actions speak louder than your words. So here is the principle. Aim to please God and leave the results to him. Conduct yourself like your highest aim is to honor him, to please him. And do not fret over the conduct of your husband. To a certain extent, he is not your concern. Hearing and trusting and obeying is your concern. I will say here, as we're talking about let your conduct speak louder than your words, that there is a necessary assumption that your husband does understand you're a Christian and that you are operating and conducting yourself the way that you are because you love Christ. In other words, if your husband didn't even know you're a Christian, didn't understand that the way that you were conducting yourself was because it was your highest aim to glorify God, then your conduct would not actually bear witness to Christ. I know that this requires, we all know that this requires, patience beyond anyone's natural capacity. God knows this requires what is beyond your natural capacity. He intends it to be such. This will require faith and every other grace that God gladly gives to those who are in Christ Jesus. So trust God with your husband and your children for that matter, and with every other matter for that matter. Your words are weak. But God has said in his word, which is not weak, by the way, that your conduct is a powerful testimony to the greatness of the salvation that he has accomplished in his son. So wives, your conduct should be pure or holy in the fear of God. Like the servant in the previous passage, being subject to your husband is not a call to do evil if your husband wills it. You are constrained by the love of Christ. It is Christ whom you are honoring as holy in your heart as you obey your husband. So there are clearly limits. Yet, please hear this, pure conduct that is pleasing to God necessarily involves voluntarily subordinating your will to another. I don't know how else to say this except that it doesn't really count as being subject or subordinating your will to another when you only do it when his will just happens to match yours. I mean, you get that, right? Like, I have to explain. It's precisely when his will is contrary to yours that you have the opportunity to bear witness to your shepherd and overseer, the shepherd and overseer of your soul, who said, not your will, but my will be done. Be subject requires you to voluntarily subordinate your will to the will of another, to the will of your husband, to the glory of God. Sister Peter says, pure conduct, not your words, is what God will use to melt the hard heart of your husband. Or by the way, or to bless and edify your believing husband. This is obviously, clearly, hopefully it goes without saying, for both believing wives of believing husbands and unbelieving husbands. So the only question is, do you trust God? Do you desire to honor him? If so, then let your conduct do the talking. Wives, choose what is precious in God's sight. Verses 3 and 4. Now, in the original context, verses 3 and 4 addressed real dangers to the Christian community that are slightly different, although there are touch points. The first danger is the appearance of sexual promiscuity. Both Philo and Plutarch, much later, or a little later, mention outward adornments as being perceived as instruments of seduction. There was an inherent problem in that society with a married woman attending a religious meeting without her husband in the first place. Add to that the wife braiding her hair and putting on jewelry and a fine dress as she went to a love feast. Furthermore, in this context, only a very few, would have been able to dress this way. Most women would have had one set of clothing. And if they were decent, then they were doing pretty well. To have other clothes to change into already put these women who Peter's referring to in the upper echelon. So the second danger was a temptation to allow the heart to be raised above their sisters, or to tempt their sisters to envy. The principle here is really given by contrast, though. Peter says, not this or not that, but this. Not that, but this. Not the external, which is pleasing in the sight of society, but the internal, which is pleasing in the sight of God. There's a contrast here. Is by focusing on the external, you could actually collect for yourself the accolades of man. Focusing on the internal, the accolades, if I can say that, of God. Modesty is a virtue in every society. Even as the standards change, there's still modesty. Wives should still avoid the appearance of any type of seduction. Seek decorum and dignity in their attire. May not all agree, and we certainly can't follow our society's progressive standards that intentionally seek to erase every vestige of traditional morality, but I'm grateful that our sisters, in my humble opinion, are really the epitome of modesty. primary principle that must be applied is simple. God does not judge as man does. Remember, Peter would have heard the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 that God the Father is in secret and sees in secret. Said three times in chapter 6 of Matthew. Nothing is hidden from his sight, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, and everything will be brought to light. So you can almost hear here, you just think about all the times that Jesus taught this lesson directly to his disciples. Don't be a whitewashed tomb, looking all fancy on the outside, but having a heart full of dead men's bones. Disgusting. Instead, cultivate the inner garden of your heart by honoring Christ as holy and holding to the abiding and living Word of God, that imperishable seed which has been planted in you. The contrast is not just between the external and internal, it's also between the perishable and the imperishable. Your hair, it's going to go. If you live long enough, it's going to go. Gold, even gold. Remember, Peter has already said in the very first chapter that gold perishes. It's perishable. It is not imperishable. It doesn't last forever. Your clothing, if the moths don't eat it, you're probably going to outgrow it in one way or another. Don't focus on what is perishing. The inner man, the inner person, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that is what is precious to God. Wives, sisters, for that matter, brothers, focus on this. This is, by the way, you think about that imperishable quality or beauty. It's just imperishable, and we have to add a word to it. Imperishableness thing, the imperishable thing, the imperishable quality of a quiet or gentle and quiet spirit. This isn't promoting mousy women. I have nothing against mousy women, but it's just not promoting them. It's inculcating Christ-like character. Remember, this Jesus who taught, blessed are the gentle, same word, meek, gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And as he showed us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, same word, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus entered Jerusalem, as Zechariah had prophesied, gentle and riding on a donkey. Paul implores the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So, of course, all Christians are to produce the fruit of gentleness in the Spirit of Christ. In fact, Peter's going to say the same in just a few verses when he calls every single one of us to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Likewise, though the term is not specifically applied to Christ, a quiet spirit is what Jesus demonstrated when he opened not his mouth, but was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As Peter has just reminded us, Jesus was quiet. That is, he demonstrated this quiet spirit. He did not return reviling when he was reviled. He did not threaten when he suffered, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He has the perfect, imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Wives, this is not an exhortation not to speak until spoken to. This is an exhortation to strive to have Christ more fully formed in you. It is an exhortation to focus on the internal, imperishable, that inner life which the imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God, has borne in you. This is a call to quiet strength, an indelible spirit that is full of trust in the God who sees it all. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, Peter is going to say in verse 12. This act of entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly, being committed to doing his will by the grace he provides as Christ is formed in you, this is very precious in the sight of God. I mean, it should go without saying, there is nothing more precious than Christ. There is nothing your Father wants more, my dear sister, than to see Christ formed in you. It's your glory. Hear your Father, to entrust yourself to him, to be the only motivation that you need. So this is not a call to stop wearing earrings or nice clothes, though it is certainly a call to give thought to how we dress. It is a call, ultimately, though, to transformation from the inside out. It's a call to modesty, integrity, and spiritual reformation, to the praise of God's glorious grace. And it is a reminder for us all that the externals belong to what is perishing. And so use them wisely, focusing on the internal and the imperishable. Finally, wives, don't forget who you are. Verses 5 and 6. Look to the holy women who hoped in God. The matriarchs of faith, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. Specifically, the matriarch, Sarah. Kind of the OG of the holy women. Now, at first blush, really, this may seem like an odd example. I mean, Sarah was not always exemplary. If you're not familiar with Sarah, I mean, part of what I feel like I have to say this morning is don't just necessarily go back to Genesis and read the account of Sarah and imitate her verbatim. She was a bit feisty at times. She hatched a plan to help God out in Genesis 16, for instance. Her husband listened to her just as Adam listened to Eve. Not good. Not good at all. She even argues with God about whether she had laughed or not. You heard it read this morning. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Stop it, Sarah. She commands Abraham to cast out the slave woman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael, which displeased her husband, by the way. But the Lord intervened and said, do as Sarah says. So don't go home and read the Genesis account of Sarah's life and imitate everything you read, please. All right? Peter tells you what to imitate. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is what wives are to imitate. We've settled on master. You guys can pick your own names. I'm actually considering Lord Lover, but again, that's for every household to decide for themselves. There are actually different proposals for what exactly Peter is referring to here in Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. Some point to her obeying Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 when he told her to pretend that she was his sister. She was his half-sister, but in that she obeyed. Some simply say that it's because of Jewish tradition, because she was held in such high esteem, and so it's actually this extra-biblical teaching about Sarah that Peter is pointing to. I find that unconvincing. But there is one place where Sarah actually refers to Abraham as Lord. Again, you heard it this morning. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? If Peter is alluding to this passage, the irony is thick. I mean, she does call him old. I mean, Lord, and old. Furthermore, she was also expressing doubt in the ability of God to do what God had said that he was going to do. Just quickly, I want to turn there again. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's verse 12 of chapter 18. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. It is interesting, right, that this section in Peter actually ends with, if you do good and are not afraid of anything that might make you afraid. What if Peter is alluding to this passage for another reason? What if Peter is reminding his sisters in Christ the lesson Sarah learned? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not your husband's heart, not the waywardness of your children, not your health. There is no circumstance that you face that is too hard for your Lord. His word stands. Just as barren Sarah struggled to believe the Lord, maybe Peter knew that some of his sisters would falter and struggle to believe God, falter and struggle to set their hope on the grace that would be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that in this call to obedience, in the midst of trials and suffering, Peter reminds them that Sarah struggled too. But the word of the Lord remains forever. These holy women hoped in God after all. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And their hope did not disappoint. Their hope did not disappoint. Sarah may have laughed and she may even have denied it when the Lord accused her. But you know what happened? Despite Sarah's unfaithfulness, she had that son. The word of the Lord remains forever. You can be subject to your husband, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever. You can obey him and serve your household to the glory of God, whether your husband is bent or whether he's gentle and easy, or somewhere in between. You can precisely because you have set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is not too hard for the Lord to accomplish it. Peter says, you are Sarah's children. Children of promise, born of imperishable seed at work in you, abiding and living, joined to the holy root, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd and overseer of your souls also. You are, like Sarah, recipients of a promise. In fact, a better promise. A promise not just of a son, Isaac, who lived and died, but the promise of a son who came and died for you and lives to never die again. That's the promise that you have received. A promise already fulfilled, received in part, and the promise remaining to be fulfilled is the return, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not far off. What are you bearing up under? Bear up under it. The Lord is faithful. In a year from now, he will return and your promise will be fulfilled. I can't say that literally, okay? Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be 10 years from now. Maybe it'll be 100 years from now. But it is certain. So, my dear sisters, don't laugh. Instead, remember that nothing is too hard for your Lord. So obey your earthly husband until death do you part, because not even death can part you from your eternal husband who loved you and laid down his life for you. In conclusion, Wives are to be subject to their husbands so that their pure conduct in the fear of God testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sisters and saints, your concern is not to be for the external and perishable, but for the internal and imperishable, the formation of Christ in you, which is extremely precious in the sight of God. For sisters, you are the children of the holy women who hoped in God before you, being joined to the holy root, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lose heart. Your God is able to do far more than you think or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Father, would you make it so here among us? Would you increase the faith of our sisters? Father, would you fill their heart to overflowing with the joy of knowing you through your Son, that they might gladly be subject to husbands of various kinds, knowing that you are with them and for them. Father, knowing that the grace that they wait to be brought to them at the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, that it is certain and sure. Father, would you increase faith, cause love to abound, and form Christ not only in them, but in all of us as we remember. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.